be seated.
Thank you, team. I was reminded of a few things as we were sitting here singing. One of them is that I don't think we ever got to announce, hey, Christy, have we announced your wonderful news yet? Awesome. Don't leave quite yet. Just stay. Hold on. So Troy was in first service, but I don't know if you noticed at softball Sunday a few weeks back, Christy was wearing a pretty awesome t-shirt that was like, future Jays fan, is that what it was? It was like an arrow pointing down. And I don't know if you all picked up on what that meant, but just in case you didn't, now we've put the spotlight on that for you, and congratulations. We're thrilled for you guys. Okay, now you can leave. I think I was reminded of that because there's a couple baby shower and what do you call a shower? It's not quite babies for Reuben and Verity, but a shower nonetheless to celebrate the fact that God has blessed them with two wonderful kids, and I'm sure you have heard all about that, but just keep praying for Tony and Amanda and Reuben and Verity, and there's just sort of a plethora of others to come. And I've noticed a couple of our gals looking really ready. I don't know much about it, but it looks like there's an expression that comes upon their face, but it just looks like it must be just about time. And a couple looked like that in first service. But so we're going to pray for them. Great things to be able to celebrate, and we want to make sure that we get to do that as a church family. Now, a couple things that, I don't know, it's sort of it's a strange thing. Like for us to have Doug and Deb and Peter and Anise back, it's a good thing. We're thankful. We know it's a mixed thing. I don't know, did you guys know that you both have arrived back on the same Sunday from Africa? And both, if you know the stories, it's complicated. But we're glad to have you guys back with us. We continue to pray for you, and we'll continue. And we'll do that right now, but welcome home. And we're thrilled to be together as a church family today. So why don't we bow together and come before the Lord in these things. Father, we thank you that we can praise you and exalt you. Father, you are an amazing and good God. And there are things that are difficult. There are parts of life that are confusing. It does not diminish the fact that we trust you, that we confess you as a good Father, a perfect Lord. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, that he gave himself, that we can be reconciled to you. Father, we don't believe that's just good news, although it is. We believe it's necessary news. And so we pray for courage and strength to be able to proclaim that. Father, thank you for a church plant up in Whitehorse that has that as the ambition of their hearts to proclaim the good news of Christ in the middle of lots of brokenness. And would you just be encouraging that church family, be with Terrison and his wife, whose name slips my mind, but Father, you know them. Just encourage them today. And Father, we know that they also have it as an ambition to not just plant a church there in Whitehorse, but to somehow find a way to take the gospel into countless villages and clusters of homes spread throughout the Yukon where there's no gospel witness. And so, Father, would you give them creativity? Would you give them the ability to understand how that's possible when it seems like such a difficult task? Father, we're thankful that Doug and Deb are back with us. Would you be with Murda as she has been on this adoption journey, and I'm not sure if she's home or still in Africa, but Father, just care for her. We pray again that you would just speed along this process. Father, we thank you that Peter and Denise are back with us, and again, we know that it's a difficult circumstance. This was not the plan, and yet somehow we trust in it that this was your plan. This was not unforeseen to you. And so, Father, care for them, care for their whole family, care for the girls in the school they've left behind. And we just trust that you're going to bring some wonderful good things out of this. We trust in the same way for these families that have welcomed new little ones into their homes, that you will do wonderful things. Be with Reuben and Verity. Be with Tony and Amanda. Give them strength and wisdom. Give them the rest they need, because the task is huge and important. Father, we are thankful that we could celebrate a wedding here yesterday for Aaron and Jonathan, and we pray that you'd bless them as a couple. Encourage them. Cause their hope in you and their trust in Christ to just be the center point of that new home. Father, we do want to just ask as well that as we open your word and as we consider some important and honestly, they're difficult questions to us. We ask that you would just give us incredible hope. That you would allow our eyes to see incredible things of your word. That you would give our hearts the ability to trust. We thank you and we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple things before we jump into Job 22, which is where we're going to be shortly. Dave mentioned this brochure in your bulletin. This is so that we all kind of know what the plan is for the summer. So hopefully you've got one of these. I'm sure we'll talk about many of these events. Happy birthday, Paul. Oh, that reminds me. Is Sarah up there? Happy birthday, Sarah. She's 18, Paul. I'm not going to ask numbers, but, 18 kind of seemed pretty cool. And so does 40. Looks great on you. Anyway, back to this before I get myself in more trouble. This is kind of the summer plan, but we don't score it in terms of how many times we can inflate things and serve burgers. That's part of what we do in some of these things on the way to being able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. And so pray to that end. And in light of that, we're actually going to be gathering tonight, 6:30, right here for a time of praise and prayer, specifically praying for our summer ministries, that God would work and just continue to direct us as we do that, as well as for some of the needs in our church family. So you're welcome to join us here at 6:30 for that. Be here for about an hour. And then just one last clarification. If you were here last week, we dove into the deep end of some theology, and I find every once in a while I start talking, and then by the time I'm done, I sort of get questions of people going like, what did you mean when you said that? And my answer usually is like, I don't ever recall saying that. They're like, well, it's recorded. So let's just make sure we're really clear on just the most important piece of it all from last week. Trust in Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, there is no way to be reconciled to God, so that we can have the incredible hope and confidence that when this body's done, I'll go to be with Jesus. And Scripture is wonderfully clear on that fact. To be absent from this body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, is to be present with the Lord. We got that. The rest of it's interesting stuff to work through, but hopefully we didn't lose that piece amongst all the rest. Anyway, there we go. If I lost you last week, or if you're confused, you may or may not want to go and listen to the sermon. Just get that piece. That's the important one. All right, now we're going to get to work in Job chapter 22, which is actually built around some questions. And questions are interesting things, right? They hopefully give us reason to stop and really consider and wrestle through some things. Now, probably you've run across interesting questions that people have asked you over the course of life, or interesting questions your kids have asked you. I try not to use my kids too often as an example, so that's always a little bit tricky, because so much of life is shaped by that, right? But these are some questions that kids actually ask. Not my kids, not these ones, but real live kids ask these kind of things. Why do I have two eyes if I can only see one thing? Isn't that a good question? It's like, Or a little five-year-old boy who asked his mom, Mom, my belly hurts. Does that mean I'm pregnant? Right? It's like, can you imagine the poor mom trying to like walk through that one? This one I love. What did it feel like on the last day you were a child? A kid asked that. I'm like, brilliant question. Now, that led me, my mind wanders on these things. My kids did not ask me that, but I remember asking my daughter a question Sorry, Marissa. Just part of the package. I remember when it dawned on me, and I think I maybe even told this story before, when it dawned on me that I no longer picked up my firstborn child and held her in my arms. It's kind of a weird moment in life when it's like, oh, wow. A chapter has passed me by. And I think it was probably like a couple years had passed since I had last done it. And it's like, oh, it's over. So I remember going back to Marissa. It's like, I want to be able to remember that last. So it's not me being asked by me. I remember actually going, I don't remember how old you were. Going to her and it's like, this is going to sound really kind of weird. Could I pick you up one more time? And this will tell you how great my daughter is. She's like, okay, that's like a little weird, but fair enough. Now, it's been a number of years, but we wrestle through unusual, important questions over the course of life. And all that to say, chapter 22 to 24 is built around a series of very important, somewhat difficult questions to process. Questions like Eliphaz coming to Job. This is one of Job's friends. I'll put it in quotes because it doesn't start to feel much like they're friends by the end of the book of Job, who will come to Job and ask him this kind of a question. Can a person do anything to help God? Which in essence is this question that he kind of gets around to a couple questions later. Job, you don't honestly think that God owes you anything, do you? Because it's starting to appear that way. Job will respond and he'll ask some questions of his own, equally difficult questions. Things like this. Why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Or why do the godly have to wait in vain? Those are hard questions. Maybe they've been questions you've had. Maybe they've been questions you've been asked. But those are the kind of things that we're going to run into in Job chapter 22 and 23. So just before we dive in, let's just kind of bring ourselves back up to speed. Job has had everything taken away from him, short of his life. His friends have come to counsel and comfort him and arrived with a very neat view of God that says essentially this, Job, we all know here's how it works. Wicked suffer, righteous are blessed. And so, Job, it would appear to us that you are suffering, hence you're wicked. Therefore, Job, you need to repent. And Job, for 20-something chapters now, has wrestled with that. I think both in terms of what that means and in terms of how to respond to it. And we kind of arrive near the end of the conversations Job is going to have with his friends. In fact, this is the second last one. And if you flip over to chapter 25, you'll see that's the final conversation one of his friends will have. Bildad comes along right at the end. It's a very short little speech he delivers, which really ends up with a punchline that says, Job, it all boils down to this, you are a worm and a maggot. And then they stop. That's a strange comfort. But before we get to that last one, that'll be next week and Job's response to that, we need to deal with what Eliphaz has to say to Job in his last attempt to speak with his friend. And his speech, I want to read the first few verses of it, goes like this, chapter 22, verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquity. Now, if we were to go back and unpack chapter 21, where Job has just spoken, he's wrestling with a problem that he sees in the world, the problem being that he's watched wicked people seeming to get away with it. Wicked people who have done bad things, who don't face the kind of consequence that Job expected they would face if God is a good and just God. And so he's responding to his friends this way, and so Eliphaz kind of comes now in these first few verses, and he's responding to that issue, but he doesn't respond to the wicked side of it. He actually responds to the other side of the coin, the just, the good side of it. You see, because if you know, wicked people are getting away with it, what Job seems to also be suggesting is that good people could be punished, not because they've been bad, but just for some, or not punished, but face bad things for no apparent reason. And Eliphaz is trying to walk a line through this, and his point, and this is kind of the point of his logic, is Job, I understand what you're saying, but you need to understand something, Job. No one puts God in their debt. And so Job, even if you claimed to be good and blameless and all these things that keep coming out of your mouth, Job, the fact of the matter is, no one has ever owed by God. And so Job, we come right back to the same point. The system works, the system of wicked suffer, good are rewarded, because that's just who God is. Now that's a crash course summary of the logic of the first few verses of chapter 22. And so Eliphaz has to reach a very simple conclusion, and he's been here before, and he will keep coming back to it. Therefore, Job, because you're suffering, you must be a really terrible guy. In fact, he asks Job the question there in verse 5. Is not your evil abundant? Can you imagine? I mean, we got to remember the scene. Remember how we talked about looking at it sort of from the wheelchair, not from sort of, you know, a boardroom chair. Like, don't think of this as a technical academic thing. Think of the reality of a man suffering, sitting on a pile of ashes, literally scraping his skin with broken pottery. And his friend comes and says, let me comfort you. And the question he will ask him is not your evil, Job, abundant? Now, he doesn't give Job a chance to actually answer the question. He gives an answer for him. And here's his answer. There is no end to your iniquity. And then he helps Job with some possible sins that he might have committed. Now, if we were to go to the end of the book, and we'll get there in a few weeks' time, we'll actually see that this is not at all how Job was living. This is a friend sort of considering the suffering he's witnessing and making a conclusion that, therefore, the sin must be really, really bad. Because the suffering's bad. You see how the system works? The greater the suffering, the greater the sin. It must all be in proportion. And so Eliphaz starts to imagine the kind of sins that Job must have committed. And he does it from about verse 6 to verse 11. And it all revolves around the fact that when he looked at the Job he used to know, Job is an incredibly prosperous and wealthy man. And Eliphaz concludes, his sin must have to do with that prosperity. The fact that he ended up with so much, the greatest man in all the East and all the flocks and all the land and all these people working for him, must mean he did it on the backs of weak and vulnerable people. And so he goes through this list of things that he supposes Job has done. You extracted pledges from your brothers for nothing. You stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. He goes on and on with horrific things that he is saying, Job, this must be the life you lived to get there. Almost seems to be in Eliphaz's mind, because there's no other route to get Job where you got. Now, be careful, man, you'll guard your heart when it comes to people who have succeeded. Because I think there's something about the human heart, and I see it often as I've done so in some underhanded way. But it's not always the case. Oh, there's plenty of examples of that. But it's not always the case, but it seems like in Eliphaz's mind, it always is. It's a good reminder for us just to make sure that we guard our hearts and not assume the worst of people in these kind of situations, like Eliphaz has done to Job. Now, by verse 12, he comes down to what he suspects is Job's theology. So here's all the list of what Job's done. Now he says, okay, Job, now here's what I think you must think of God to have lived the way you lived. And he comes up with a picture. He says, is not God high in the heavens? See the highest of stars, how lofty they are. It's like, if it wasn't in the middle of this speech, probably you'd be like me. And it's like, that is a beautiful expression. Almost the kind of thing that you could put to music and sing as an expression of worship. The problem is the context of the whole thing. Of Eliphaz's sort of twisted, broken theology of who God is. And we quickly realize that Eliphaz, when he says that, it's not an expression of beauty, it's an expression of distance. Oh, God, he's far, he's high, he's up there. And Job, He's in the perfect spot to watch every sin you've ever committed. Isn't that the feel of it? Job, he's seen it all. If you think you hid anything, I got news for you. He's perched way up there, Job, and he's watched your whole life. And then he turns around and says, and Job, here's what I think you think of this God. But you say, verse 13, what does God know? Can he judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so he doesn't see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Eliphaz says, Job, here's what I think your theology must be. To live the way I think you've lived, because you're suffering the way I see you suffer, you must think God's way up high in the heavens, in the clouds. And so his vision is obscured. He's hidden there in his dark clouds up there, and so he can't actually see. And so, Job, it must be that that's what you think of God, and therefore it's allowed you to live in a broken, sinful way, thinking that you can get away with whatever you want. But, Job, I've got news for you. That is not how the world works. And from about verse, 15 on, he reminds Job of what he knows to be true. That is that the path you're walking, Job, always leads to destruction. Essentially, will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod? In other words, Job says, I know the road you're walking. It's the way of the wicked. And Job, I know where it leads. It always leads to destruction. And Job, you would be a fool to think you could walk that path and end up at a different destination. You see, for Eliphaz, it's just perfectly clear what the problem is. And so, by verse 21, the perfectly clear problem has a perfect solution, which is repent of your wickedness and return to God. Which, again, sounds like fairly good counsel if we didn't know the context of it. In fact, I had someone came to me between services and asked a great question. The question was this: why wouldn't Job just repent? Like, have you ever had one of those times where you sort of think, what if I have somehow my thoughts or something where I've sinned and I've just not been aware of it? I found myself at different times over the course of life. Lord, like, if I have done something that I'm unaware of, I would want to know. I would want to repent of that. And so, Father, would you even forgive me for maybe the things that I've done and not been aware of? Why doesn't Job just say, look, I'll just do it? It's because it's not actually what the repentance is all about. If you think carefully what his friends are saying, it would boil down to this. Job, we want you not just to repent of sin, we want you to actually repent of your view of God and agree with us that our view of God is the correct view. And so just be careful when you come across the language that sounds so right, like in verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. That's against a New Testament gospel message. That's great counsel. To repent actually just means to agree with God. It means something like this, that I would agree with God that the path I'm on is a sinful path, and confess it and acknowledge it and agree with God that the path he calls me to is the right path, and agree with God that his son is the Savior who died on a cross, the only way for sin to be dealt. That's kind of what repentance means. And it sounds so right that if you agreed with God, you'd be at peace. Because that's the New Testament gospel. That's the good news. But just be so careful with what his friends are suggesting. It's Job, we want you to agree with us on the nature of who God is and how the world works. That it's more like a machine than a relationship. That God created a world, wound it up like a watch, and steps back, and it's mechanical. Wicked suffer, good are blessed. End of story. No room for grace. No room for God to work in ways that we might not expect. They said, that's who God is, Job. And Job absolutely refuses to go there. I think that's why he doesn't repent, which leads us to go, why wouldn't he? He's already confessed that he knows he's not sinless, but he will hold on to his view of God to the bitter end. And it's starting to feel like that, right? Chapter 25, it's like, whoa, we can't get there soon enough. That's what's at stake. Now, that's been what Eliphaz has to say to Job. He says, essentially, Job, if you were just to do this, agree with us, everything's going to be good again. Life's going to be put back together. And he actually throws out a new bone, so to speak, like a new thing that's going to go good. Not only are you going to get all your stuff back and you'll be, you know, everything between you and good, God will be good. He actually throws out a new piece. He says, oh, and by the way, you might even be useful to God again. Like you might, God might use you to pray for people and bless them that way. That's an interesting one. And I think sometimes we do some strange things even as we follow the Lord in an attempt to be useful. And I think maybe in there is just a good reminder for us to be careful with some of those motivations, to be careful with some of those things that might lead us away from the gospel and away from who God truly is. So the friends, it boils down to this for about 20 chapters. And I know you're going, why didn't you just preach this in 5 minutes at the start? Here's their argument. Job, you must have done something wrong and you deserve punishment. Job, there is a master plan. You just don't know what it is, so stop whining. Job, you're just upset with God because you lost everything. And lastly, Job, remember, the bigger the calamity, the bigger the sinner. That's it. That's what they've said for 20-something chapters. Now, we know it's not right. Over in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, I think it is. You could look it up. It's an important verse in Job's story. Ezekiel uses Job as, I was going to say an example. That's not entirely correct. He's actually issuing a warning of such that relates to the city of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem's about to be judged and face consequences. And Ezekiel comes with a message something like this, that even if the three most righteous men who have ever lived were in Jerusalem, it would still not be spared. They would be spared, but not Jerusalem. And then he throws out his names. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So we know the friends don't have it right. It's not that Job is the greatest sinner. In fact, it's the opposite. He's singled out because of his trust in the Lord, his righteousness, right from the beginning of the story. And Job, he's going to maintain it, as I said, to the end. Now, Job responds in chapter 23 and 24, and it's a heart-wrenching, wonderful, brilliant, conflicted response. I'll read some verses, and then we'll try to wade through some of that. Chapter 23, verse 2. Today also my complaint is bitter, and my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He's speaking of God here, by the way. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job says, here's where I am. I wish I could just stand before God and lay out my case. And I'm so convinced of the character of God that I believe that if I could do that, he would forgive me. There would be acquittal. In verse 6, he imagines for the briefest second that God could possibly still win, not because God is in the right against Job, not because Job is wrong in this case, but just brute force. God could just bully him and still win. But Job says, but God would never do that. I know he would never do that. It's an incredible expression of Job's trust and hope in God. One of those great, bright moments in the book. It's like, that's just who God is. And so I will never repent in the sense of believing in a different view of God because I know who he is. No sooner have those words been spoken than Job runs into another problem. He says, but I can't find him. That's what I do. That I would say that, and I know how he would respond, but I don't know where he is. And he goes through from verse 8 to 10 sort of a bit of an analogy where he sort of considers like a compass. He's like, if I went north, south, east, west, if I went forward, backwards, left, or right, no matter what direction I look in, I can't find them. Have you ever been there where you know who God is? But the puzzling part is, you can't seem to find him. It's like he's distant. It's like in all of that, you're saying, I know, God, that you're good and kind and gracious and powerful. But where are you? Like, if that's who you are, then things would change. And that's where Job is. That's the complexity of his argument through the whole thing. This is the God I know, but I can't find him. Which makes verse 10 through 12 all the more beautiful to me. In fact, if you are looking for something to memorize in your Bible recently, or maybe this week or next, you won't do bad in memorizing those three verses. I suspect they would be the kind of ones the Spirit of God would bring to mind when you're going through some difficult times. Because here's what Job says in response to all this. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He goes on to speak of the fact that he will continue to obey the Lord. I will do according to his word. I will not depart from the commandments of his lips. I'm not going to turn aside from his ways. What does it mean? Job's saying this. I can't find God, but I've got this absolute confidence that he knows exactly where I am. And he knows exactly the steps ahead of me. And so I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn from what I know to be true about him. Can I encourage you and commend that way of living to you? Because I know there's some of you who could pretty much say what Job has said. It's like, I know who God is, but wow, it's kind of dark right now, and I'm not quite sure where God is and how he fits in this. Can I encourage you to say something like Job has said? I might not know where God is, but I'm never going to give up on the fact that he knows what's going on. He knows who I am and where I am. And because of that, I'm going to continue to trust him and follow him. Now, I got to jump ahead because we kind of ran into a clock in the first service. Through chapter 24, Job is essentially going to have a look at the world around him yet again in light of kind of what he's done there in chapter 23, the wrestling he's had with God. He's going to kind of end there in chapter 23 again, sort of his struggles with God and the sovereignty of God and the fact that even though there's parts of God that terrify him, he has this incredible hope that because God's sovereign, things somehow work out in the end. That's a really generic summary of the end of chapter 23. But by chapter 24, he's sort of, the tug of war is back in another direction. And here's where he goes in chapter 24. Verse 1 gives you probably all you need to know. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who seem to know him never see his days? And then for chapter 24, he goes through a whole bunch of examples of the things he's seeing. The kind of sinful things he sees in the world around him that really boil down to this. The powerful and wealthy seem to take advantage of the weak and poor, and nothing seems to ever come of it. God doesn't seem to show up to fix it. In fact, verse 12 is the example I want to point you to and wrestle with just for a moment. Verse 12, Job points this out. He's actually, for the first 11 verses, he's sort of like looking at examples from the countryside, and then he basically saying like, you know what? When I look at the countryside and all the things that go on there and all the wrong, he said, then I turn and I look at the city. And even in the city, he says, from out of the city, the dying groan and the souls of the wounded cry for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. Now, depending on the translation of the Bible you're reading out of, that verse, the last little part of that verse might read slightly differently. The New American Standard says, from the city men groan, the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. Another translation says, yet God ignores their moaning. Another translation says, yet God pays no attention to the crime. The idea is that Job's expressing is, I see some things going on in the city around me, and there seems to be no consequence. And so the conclusion I reach is, God's not paying attention. That's the lie. That's why there's sort of the different translations, some talking about crime, some talking about God not paying attention. That's the essence of the idea. So Job says, I'm perplexed again because I expected that God would deal with this. Now he gets down to the end of the chapter in verse 25 of chapter 24. And I want to encourage you to connect verse 12 and 25 with me for a couple moments, because here's how he ends. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show there is nothing in what I say? Hear the challenge he's just laid down? Remember, he's in a conversation with his friends, and here's what he's just said. In the city, there's people groaning. Their souls cry out for help, and God charges no one with wrong. God's not doing a thing about it. And if it's not that way, I want someone to stand up and set the record straight. Right? And so you'd expect, would you not, chapter 25, the friends would be lining up for an attempt to set the record straight. It's like, Job, we got to tell you something new about God. I mean, the irony, the sad part of the whole thing is chapter 25 is a few short verses that speak nothing to the question, and then the friends are gone. They say nothing else. I mean, at the one moment where you would hope, like, oh, please, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, say something to this guy. He's asked, he's invited. They've got nothing. So, what do I want to do as we come to our last few minutes? I want to make an attempt at answering that. Okay? Now, it won't be exhaustive because we're short on time, but here's where I would go. Job was standing right before me. I'd have to say something like this. First, Job, I have to answer the question against the whole backdrop of all of Scripture. I can't leave off what I know of Christ, what I know of God's plan, and answer it. Because I stand on the other side of the cross. So Job, here's my response to you. First thing is this. We are told clearly in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that God does judge. That all of that stuff, Job, that you've seen, that you're struggling to understand why God doesn't deal with it, he will deal. In fact, Romans 2, verse 5 says, it's like when we sin and it's not dealt with apart from Christ, it's like we store up judgment, like a giant judgment bank account, and one day God will deal with it. And so, Job, don't think for a second that God didn't notice. He did. Which leads then, I suppose, Job, to a second question that you'd probably want to ask. Why? Why would God wait? Why not deal with it right at the time? That would seem to make most sense. Is there a reason that God would give of why he waits? The reason comes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, where we're told some strange things about how God counts time, that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, his counting of time and our counting of time are different things. And it goes on to explain the waiting of God through all of history. Here it is. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, Job, at the center of God's glory that he exists, that this whole world exists for, is an incredible plan that God has put together. It spans human history. The center point of it is God's one and only Son dying on a cross to actually bring hope and forgiveness and to deal with all these justice issues that you struggle with so much. And Job, the reason God waits is because he's hoping for just one more person to find hope in Christ, and then another one. And he will wait until the perfect timing, Job, and then he will deal with the injustice that plagues you and should plague you. But Job, he hasn't missed it. It's there. And he just waits in his mercy. Now, Job, I guess I would want to say some things to you, too, of what you do as you wrestle with the silence of God in all of that. Because isn't that the real kicker? I mean, we can answer it academically and go, there's the why. Now, what do we do when we're in that spot? So, Job, here's some things that I would encourage you to consider. Number one, don't be too quick to totally disregard the input of your friends. Oh, Job, the way they said it was painful and unkind. But Job, when you're in one of these seasons, it's probably not a bad idea to at least examine your own heart. It might not be your sin that's causing these things, but let's not be too quick to just say none of that could have an impact. So Job, examine your life. Number two, Job, find your hope and never lose your hope in the sovereignty of God. You see, the sovereignty of God can be a scary thing, but for Job, it's not. You notice that? He's got his hope in the sovereignty of God. He keeps coming back to the fact that God is all-powerful and almighty as a good thing, knowing that somehow in the end, that means God is going to make sense of everything. And so Job, never stop finding hope in that. Number three, when you're feeling like it's silence, Job, that God isn't there, don't stop listening. Because Job, God has spoken. And his word is living and active. And so Job, when you encounter God in his word, you know he's going to speak. And his word goes beyond that, because the Psalms and Paul in Romans 1 tell us that, Job, if you were to go out on a starry night and look up in the heavens, they're saying something, Job. They're saying something about the majesty of your Creator. And so Job, read God's word, stand outside in a starry night. Number four, recognize, Job, that the silence doesn't necessarily mean that God's far away, because that's the conclusion we tend to reach. But I don't hear from him. It's like, God, where are you? But as I go through Scripture, Job, and as I read other stories of men and women who loved God and trusted in him, it seems to me a curious thing that at those moments when they seemed like God was farthest and most silent, he was closest and at work. And there's a consistency to that pattern if you go and search it out. Number five, Job, don't stop talking to God even if you think he isn't talking to you, because, oh, Job, some of the great saints, some of the great examples in our faith modeled that for us. And so, Job, just keep pouring out your heart before the Lord. He hears. Number six, Job, rehearse this simple truth that there is a massive difference, Job, between what you feel and what is. Because, Job, I get it. Right now you feel like God is silent and distant and therefore must not be there. But, Job, we know, because Scripture is so clear on this, in places like Acts 17, verse 28, where Paul preaches and says, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And so, Job, the very fact that your finger just moved, that your lungs just breathed, is evidence that God is there. He's not abandoning you. And so, Job, he's with you. Next, Job, number seven, know the brilliance of deprivation. Job, there could be a purpose in it. Consider these questions, Job. They're not mine, but consider these ones. Why is it that absence makes the heart grow fonder? Why is it that familiarity breeds contempt, Job? Why is it that water tastes so much better when you're thirsty? Why is it that we're rarely satisfied with what we have and always long for more? Why is it that the thought of being denied a marriage, children, freedom, or some other dream creates in us a desperation we didn't have? Why is it the pursuit of earthly achievement is often more enjoyable, Job, than the achievement itself? Why did deprivation, adversity, scarcity, and suffering often produce the best in us? And prosperity, ease, and abundance often produce the worst. Oh, Job, think on these things. And consider the possibility that your good, loving Heavenly Father might be at work in all of this. And then, Job, fix your anchor to Jesus Christ. You see, Job, there is one who knew what it was like to be completely alone, who was abandoned completely, because he took upon himself your sin, Job. He went to a cross. He died in your place. He knew the full wrath of God. He knew the full alienation of God. And Job, he did it for you so that you would never have to be alone again. So Job, set your trust and your affection on Jesus Christ and anchor your soul to him. And Emmanuel, maybe in all of that, there's something for you as well. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Job. It's a tough one. It's long, it's complex, it's full of strange questions, long speeches that we struggle to understand, yet, Father, in it we trust that somehow you will work for your glory and our good. So I pray for anyone who is able to read the story of Job and feel like somehow in that a little of their story is being told, that they would be able to anchor themselves to you and to the hope they have in you. We thank you so much that you are a good and powerful God, and that one day that will be abundantly clear for all to see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, right after service, if you'd like someone to pray with you, there'll be people at the front to do that.